I'm going to ask you please to join with me in turning to the 43rd Psalm. Psalm 43. I would ask you to remember me in prayer next week. Next Thursday, Jackie and I will make our way to Dallas, and there we will be meeting with pastors and pastors' wives for just a time of encouragement, and I've been tasked with preaching at that. The theme of the meeting is the triumphs and the trials of ministry. There'll be some Q&A time and some roundtable discussion. There'll be two sermons, one on the triumphs of ministry, one on the trials of ministry. And I've been tasked with preaching on the trials of ministry. And this is the text that I've chosen for next Thursday. So I wanted to share it with you first, but also ask your prayers for next Thursday as I have the privilege to minister to pastors. Psalm 43, let's read beginning it at the first verse. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. The 43rd Psalm is like a follow-up to the 42nd. In fact, there's evidence that these two psalms were meant to be read together. Just a couple of those evidences. For one, you'll notice there is no superscription that precedes the 43rd Psalm. That's the only one of the psalms in the second book of the Psalms, from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. It's only one of two that does not have a superscription, Psalm 71 being the other one. And so it's as if the introduction to Psalm 42 also speaks for Psalm 43. In addition to that, the refrain that you find in Psalm 42 in verse 5 and in verse 11, look there if you would please, Psalm 42 verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You'll notice this is how the 43rd Psalm ends. Why are you cast down? Verse 5, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And in fact, in some ancient manuscripts, the two psalms are one. So I think these two psalms were meant to be read together. And you have two psalms devoted to the same general distress, the same general unrest of heart, the same challenges, the same troubles, the same concerns. I think it's a good reminder to us that some stresses don't go away quickly. We could say it almost as if there's not, you know, one psalm is not enough. As this thing continues, not every situation that causes us grief or causes us fear is quickly alleviated. Or to say it another way, our God, in His sovereign and good plans for us, allows us to face situations that require us to think rightly in an enduring way. We have to keep on thinking rightly. We pour out our hearts to God, not just for a moment, but for a season. and sometimes for a very long season. We don't know the exact historical situation that gave rise to these Psalms. The fact that it's left unspecified reminds us that we face many different kinds of trials, all shapes and sizes and colors. That's why believers for ages have found their comfort in these two Psalms, even though our circumstances likely don't match that of the psalmist. The troubles are similar and the solution is the same, no matter what your circumstances are. One commentator, dealing with the question of what the exact circumstances were, writes this: even though the life situation remains controversial, it is evident that the psalmist was isolated from worship at the temple. He may have been a refugee, but it's more likely that he had been exiled to Aram, Assyria, or Babylon and was in the hands of taunting captors. You'll notice in Psalm 42, verse 3, it says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" Verse 10, Psalm 42, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" Both Psalms have a similar organization. There's a moving back and forth, an alternation between lament and hope. Where they're slightly different is that in Psalm 42, there's more of an emphasis on introspection. Psalm 43, there's more of an emphasis on invocation. One is the psalmist sort of looking inside. The other is the psalmist looking up and making his request known. What we find in the 43rd Psalm is the cry of a storm-filled heart that has the capacity to find its hope in God. A storm-filled heart that can be calmed by God, has the capacity to be calmed by God. And that's what is true of every one of us. That's true of every believer. Sometimes our hearts are filled with troubles, but we have the capacity in God to know a peace and a calm and a joy that He imparts to us. As we look at the psalm tonight, I just want to remind us at the outset of what is most on trial in our trials. As I said, our trials come in many shapes and sizes and forms, but what is always on trial really is us. You are on trial. I am on trial. Our faith is on trial. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Our faith is on trial. What we really believe is on trial. What we really desire in the midst of a trial, what we really desire is being tested. What do you most want? That's really put to the test when you and I go through difficult circumstances. What do we see in this 43rd Psalm? Three things I want to point out. Here's the first one. Notice the believer's cry to God. This is a godly man writing the psalm. This is a believer writing this psalm, and he's crying out to God. Verse 1, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." He's pouring out his heart to God. And as he cries out to God, notice what he's asking for. He's asking, first of all, for vindication, or we could say for defense. The two things are joined in verse 1. Vindicate me, O God. Demonstrate that the taunts are untrue. Demonstrate that the way I'm being treated is mistreatment. Vindicate me and defend my cause. He's asking God to be both his judge and his defense attorney. He's asking God to act as his judge so that then God will strive for him against an ungodly people. Why does he need vindication? Well, because he's under attack. We saw that in Psalm 42, but even in this psalm, he talks about, verse 2, the oppression of the enemy. This is a man being oppressed. This is a man under attack. And he's asking God to defend him. Now, we need to be clear about something. Whenever a genuinely godly person cries out to God with this kind of plea, the person is not claiming sinlessness. When he asks God to act as his judge, he is not indicating that somehow he could stand before God and in his own merits, innocent, sinless, guiltless. No, that's not what he's saying. No godly person ever imagines that we are without sin. But this is a claim. It's a claim concerning mistreatment. It's a claim to have a kind of relationship with God and a kind of relationship to what is right that his attackers do not share. There is a difference between imperfection and ungodliness. There is a difference. There is a difference between the fact that we are all sinners and the truth that some are ungodly. Godly people sin, but godly people confess their sins. Godly people repent of their sins. Godly people strive against their sins. But notice he describes his attackers as ungodly people, verse 1. Deceitful people, verse 1. People who have no concern about what's just. Defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. And as we saw a moment ago, when you look at Psalm 42, you get a sense of the viciousness and the wickedness of this psalmist's attackers. Psalm 42, verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Psalm 42, verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? They seek his harm. And what he's saying with this cry is, I will look to you, God, as my refuge. I will look to you. Even as they mock me for looking to you, I look to you. And I ask you to vindicate me. I ask you to defend me. And what he's asking for really is deliverance. Into verse 1, deliver me from these people. Rescue me from these people. Do you remember that the Lord is your defender? I mean, when you are truly mistreated, when you are truly under attack, when you are the object of the mocking and the scorn of ungodly, deceitful, unjust people, do you remember that God is your refuge and you can cry out to Him? And that He is able to vindicate and He is able to deliver? Is that enough to calm your heart? Remember what I said in the introduction? This is the psalm of someone who does battle discouragement, but he has the capacity in God to know hope. Do you look to God as your hope? I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, one such advocate as the Lord will more than suffice to answer a nation of brawling accusers. When people are ungodly, no wonder that they are unjust. Those who are not true to God Himself cannot be expected to deal rightly with His people. Hating the king, they will not love His subjects. But then He said this. He said, popular opinion weighs with many, but divine opinion is far more weighty with the gracious few. Let me just stop for a moment. What He's saying is this. For many people, all that matters is what everybody thinks about them. But for those who really know the Lord, what matters most is what God knows is true of us. Can you rest in that? And then He goes on to say this, one good word from God outweighs 10,000 railing speeches of men. What a resting place it is that God knows the truth. God knows the truth. If in fact we have a clear conscience and we're able to say with the psalmist, vindicate me. Vindicate me. So this is a cry for deliverance or a cry for defense. Notice also it's a cry for remembrance. Verse 2, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? This is powerful. He's not just crying out for deliverance. What He desires is a demonstrated nearness. We could say it this way, God, will you show them your love for me? Will you demonstrate your nearness to me? Will you show them you care for me? In fact, what He gives voice to is in the midst of the attack, He knows a sense of abandonment. This is what He's feeling, as though He is abandoned. Why have you rejected me, He says. Where has the deliverance been up to this point? Why are wicked people allowed to oppress me? He feels forgotten. He describes his emotional state as one of mourning. I mean, he's sad. And he attributes this mourning, this sadness, not only to the oppression, but to the sense of distance that he feels from God in the midst of the oppression. Where are you, Lord? I think every child of God in this place would testify that we can go through almost any hardship when we have a sense of God's nearness. I mean, no matter what it is, no matter how hard it is, no matter how heartbroken we are, when there is that sense of the presence of God, that nearness of the Lord, we could go through anything with that. But when your knowledge of God's nearness is a matter of faith, when your feelings are not cooperating, when in fact it feels as though God has perhaps rejected you, abandoned you, when you're crying out, remember me, draw near to me, show your love for me, those trials are the most difficult. But I would exhort you tonight to remember we're called to be faithful there. We're called to be faithful there. And I would also remind us that our feelings are untrustworthy. We must lean on our knowledge of what is true from the Scriptures. And God loves you. A cry for defense, a cry for remembrance. Notice also, it's a cry for nearness. Nearness. Verse 3, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Lead me to yourself in the sense of leading me to the place of worship. a longing for the holy hill of God, a longing for the place where God has manifested His presence among men. Would you lead me to yourself? This man is not just desiring more pleasant circumstances. His desire is for God. In fact, note how the 42nd Psalm begins. Verse 1, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? There's a question. Is the psalmist thinking in literal terms when he says, let your light and your truth lead me, bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling? Is he asking, has been taken away captive? Is he longing for a return to the Temple Mount, longing for a return to the place designated for worship? Is this literal? Or is he expressing a desire for a kind of nearness that he associates with the temple? Derek Kidner wrote this. He said, "This prayer of verse 3 is worded in such a way as to raise the question whether it looks forward to a necessarily literal homecoming or not. To be led home by God's light and truth could mean being brought back from exile by the one who displays these qualities. But it is a rather indirect way of saying it. It seems at least a possible meaning that given this light and truth, the psalmist knows he can enjoy, even in exile, the very blessings of God's holy hill and altar." The Psalms often speak of such spiritual equivalents of the outward means of worship. And Kidner gives examples of that. I'll say this, whether he's thinking in literal terms or not, either way, what he wants is what he associates with the place. What he wants is nearness. What he wants is a place of joyful worship. And the fact that he speaks of light and truth indicates that he's asking God to answer this request in a way that transforms him. Who meets with light? The psalmist wants to meet with light. Who meets with truth? The psalmist wants to meet with truth. God, would you work in such a way that leads me to the place of joyful worship? Isn't that what we need in our trials? For God to work in our hearts in such a way that His light, His truth, brings us near to Him? Can I encourage you tonight that you can draw near to God in your present circumstances? That God can impart light and truth to your soul right where you are? That He can help you without relocating you? Far too often, we think the problem is where we are, instead of realizing that oftentimes where we are is a tool of God used to expose who we are. I mean, we're right where we're supposed to be. And what's being exposed by where we are is who we are. That is the fact that we need to be developed. We need to grow. We need to mature. We need to learn to rest in God. We want God to change our circumstances, but God's at work changing us. And so in the mind of the psalmist, to arrive at a place of the nearness that he feels missing, why have you rejected me? But to arrive at the place of nearness to God, he needs light. He needs truth. He needs God to send forth what is necessary in order for him to draw near to God. So a believer's cry for help, for defense, for deliverance. Second, notice The psalm doesn't just express a request, it also expresses a resolve. The second thing we see is a commitment to God in this psalm, a commitment made to God. Look at verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God. He thinks about what the fulfillment of his requests will mean. How will he respond if God grants what he's asking for? And what he has already determined in his heart to do is to worship. This is the kind of thing that's very different from what an unbeliever will do. We've all known people who try to negotiate with God. God, if you will do this, then here's what I will do. If you'll grant my request, I promise that I'll worship you, I'll be devoted to you, I'll serve you. We've heard those kinds of stories, haven't we? Lost people bargaining with God. But that's not what this is at all. No, the kind of worship he envisions in verse 4 is actually the answer to his desires. It would mean God has answered his prayer to worship God at his altar. The psalmist hasn't been asking for things that are focused on himself. He's not been asking for something in this psalm that is man-centered, self-centered. He's been asking for things that are God-centered. He longs for the mocking to stop. He longs for the mistreatment to stop. But through it all, he's looking to God as his refuge, his helper, the one in whom he glories, even when it costs him to glory in God. People obviously know who it is he trusts in. That's why they mock him for it. And he resolves to worship God. He resolves to praise God. To praise God in the way that the sons of Korah were set apart to do, he would give God songs of praise. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. What is most interesting to me is what he says in association with these commitments. He will worship and praise the God, verse 4, who is his exceeding joy. He will worship and praise the God, verse 4, who is his God. So that his requests reveal what he's already found in God. He has already known God as his exceeding joy. He has already known God as his God. His desires in this prayer reflect the fact that God is already his treasure. He longs for the fulfillment of his desires, which are set on God. And I mentioned a moment ago that this is what trials do. They test us. Is God really the goal of our desires? Is knowing God the goal of our desires? Is finding our joy in God the goal of our desires? You are my exceeding joy. Do you know that reality? So that when you go through a trial, what you long for is to walk in that joy that's found in God? Is giving worship to God what you're aiming your life at? Personal, singular devotion to God, is that your ambition? When God allows us to go through things that strip away all sorts of other things so that what we're left with is God, do we feel a sense of loss? This is what's being tested, isn't it? What do we really want? Not just what do we really believe, but at the same time, because this is wrapped up with our faith, what do you really want? Christlikeness? God uses trials to form that, doesn't He? A deeper knowledge of the Lord who has saved you? He uses trouble to deepen our well. Purity, holiness, isn't it true that trials often are a purifying influence in our lives? What do we want? God, if you'll deliver me, I'll respond with devotion. And when I do, it will represent the fulfillment of what I already long for. My soul pants for you. You're my exceeding joy. You're my God. Notice how he ends the psalm. I mentioned the alternation between lament and hope. A sense of being rejected and a longing for restoration. And notice where it ends, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This is something desperately important when we're tested. What are you going to preach to yourself? What do you preach to yourself? What do you say to yourself? The third thing we see is the counsel, the believer's counsel to himself. I wish that we would preach as well to ourselves as we do to others. We're good at preaching to others, aren't we? They're going through the trial. We have all of our answers ready to go. But then it's us. What goes on in our minds and hearts when it's us? What he preaches to himself is simple. It actually represents God sending that light and truth that he talked about earlier. Here's light. Here's truth. Two things he preaches to himself. First of all, don't be discouraged. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? I don't control the external storms, but why am I experiencing an internal one? And I love the fact that he begins both statements with why. There's a sense in which a believer's discouragements are illogical. Thank God he's patient with us. He knows our frame. He knows our smallness. He's compassionate toward us. When his people hurt, he cares. Christ is a high priest who represents compassion to the believer. So God is patient with us, but the fact of the matter is, our discouragements really don't make sense, do they? We need to learn to ask why. Why am I discouraged? Why am I down? Why is there a storm going on in my heart? Why indeed? When the Almighty God of the universe has saved you, reconciled you to Himself, hold your life in His hands. Christ said, so secure that nobody can snatch you out. And the God who holds you in His hands is sovereign over everything and is good and loves you and knows everything and is able to do anything He wants to do. His arm is not so short that He can't save. He's not deaf as if He can't hear you. In an instant, in a moment, God could change your circumstances entirely. So if you are in your circumstances And you know God is sovereign, and He is good, and you are His child, and He loves you, and He's all-powerful and all-knowing. What do you have to be afraid of? It just doesn't make sense, does it? He's not only the God, as the psalmist has already said, He is my God. He's our God. One of the greatest New Testament celebrations of that reality that I just described is in Romans chapter 8. What's interesting about that celebration of God having taken hold of us is that the celebration contemplates the worst possible future realities. It contemplates persecution. In fact, it contemplates martyrdom. And yet it's full of joy. Listen to Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what's the rest of the verse, church? Who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, with Him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, is that true, church? Then why? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Preach to yourself, believer. Preach to yourself. Don't be discouraged. The second thing he preaches to himself is don't doubt. Do not doubt. Verse 5, hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. I love this. He not only questions himself, He charges himself. He doesn't just counsel his own heart with truth. He commands it. Hope in God. Richard, hope in God. And know that you have a future. I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Mr. Spurgeon, commenting on that verse, said this: the words, for I shall yet praise Him. He says this: times of complaint will soon end, and seasons of praise will begin. Come, my heart, look out of the window. Borrow the telescopic glass. Forecast a little, and sweeten thy chamber with sprigs of the sweet herb of hope. My God will clear the furrows from my brow and the tear marks from my cheek. Therefore will I lift up my head and smile in the face of the storm. Hallelujah. Smile in the face of the storm because you know God. Hope in God. Not hope in changing circumstances. Not hope in an outcome you predetermined. Hope in God. And look out the window of your circumstances and know where that hope ends. It ends in praise. It ends in salvation. So to summarize, what do you do when you're in the midst of this kind of storm? What does the psalmist do? You pour out your heart to God. You process your circumstances in the light of truth and ask God to send the light of truth. You praise God as a matter of principle and as an expression of your belief in the truth. You purpose in your heart to take God's gracious dealings with you and turn them into service. You practice what every believer has to practice when in the pit of discouragement. You preach the truth to yourself. Preach the truth to your own heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such wonderful words, encouraging words, light, truth. May we take these things into our hearts. And wherever a brother or sister is discouraged tonight, let them preach these truths to themselves. Strengthen them to command their own mind and heart to hope in you, to smile in the face of the storm, because you are good. You are trustworthy. You are sovereign. You love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.